Well, John Calvin once wrote, "When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers." It's true in government. It's also true in religion. Generally speaking, when the quality and the faithfulness of leadership is connected to and often indicative of the health and vitality of a people, a healthy and virtuous people will often elect and support good leadership. But when a people becomes wicked, they will throw their support behind leaders who will join them in their sins. And while the scriptures teach that rebellious people spurn faithfulness, preferring instead to accumulate for themselves leaders to suit their own desires, we know that the reality is that actually God is bringing judgment. That is a form of judgment from God to punish those who have turned away from Him. This was the reality in Israel 400 years before the advent of Christ. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. As we discussed last week, Israel had suffered through two severe captivities. Northern Israel at the hands of Assyria, and then southern Israel, or Judah, at the hands of the Babylonians. However, in 539 BC, they were released to return home to rebuild the land of Israel. Through the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel was able to secure the wall in Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple, which they did. The temple specifically is important because it serves as the nerve center of all religious worship in Israel. At the temple, the people brought their sacrifices and the priests worked to offer them up to the Lord in repentance and earnest faith. But within 100 years, the spiritual climate in Israel had turned so poorly and so soured that they were soon back to their old sinful practices. Therefore, God sends Malachi to warn them of judgment and call them to repentance. And so in the opening verses, Malachi acts as a mouthpiece for God to declare his love for Israel. In truth, there was no logical or legitimate reason for their rebellion because God had loved them. And when he had judged and ruined the Edomites in their sinfulness, he continued to stay faithful to Israel with his covenant promise. Despite their sinfulness, God still preserved them and extended mercy after mercy to them. But he had had enough. And so in four short chapters, God makes his case against Israel, starting with the sins of the Levitical priesthood. And so Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you will not entreat, or will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. As we look at these verses, I really see a slight breakdown of these verses into three main parts, and they're really three verses each. And so, just for the sake of moving through the text, I want to offer this just a simple outline. And I would see verses 6, 7, and 8 as the Lord's accusation, verses 9 through 11 as the Lord's injunction, and verses 12 through 14 as the priest's attitude. So let's look at these together. Number one, the Lord's accusation. As we noted last week back in verse 2, Malachi is filled with really a question and answer format. There's over 23 different questions and answers offered in this prophecy. Now, it's not a casual back and forth. It's not, well, here's the question, here's the answer. It's not simple. Rather, the Lord is on the attack. And Israel is responding with what one writer calls an injured innocence. It's sort of a set back on your heels response. What do you mean? The accusation comes and, what did I do wrong? Why are you accusing me? So you can see as we move through this prophecy that all these questions and answers, this is not just a casual discussion. Israel is being knocked back and they're on the defense. And these aren't really genuine questions, but rather they're shocked responses to the Lord's accusation. Blow by blow, he's just attacking them for their ungodliness and their faithlessness. But he begins in verse 6 here with sort of a maxim, or I should say an axiom, a self-evident truth. He notes this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. This is self-evident. Every Jew in Israel would have affirmed that truth. In fact, the fifth commandment reads, you shall honor your father and mother. And so they learn from their childhood, well, of course a son is supposed to honor his father. They would have agreed. A son honors his father and a servant honors his master. That's pretty straightforward. But then the Lord says this, well, if I am a father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? And then we read the Lord of hosts is addressing, if you look at the context here, in verse 6, who is he talking to? He says, O priests who despise my name. He's talking directly to the Levitical priests who were leading the worship in the temple. Noting that instead of honoring and respecting him, he says they actually despise his name. These are the priests in Israel. They despise his name. Now this accusation would have sent them into shock, frankly. And they respond with the question. This is really the first of their startled innocence sort of questions. He says, they say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're saying we despise you. We don't despise. How do we despise your name? You can almost hear a child responding in sort of this delirium. Or how could you even accuse me of sin? How have we despised your name? Look at verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Defiled, the word really has to do with polluted or unclean. This is a reference to the animal sacrifices that they were making on the altar. And then they respond with another question. Well, how have we defiled you? How are we defiling? After all, they're still making sacrifices. We're doing our jobs. But the Lord cites them when they say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, I want to make note here. They're going to continue their protest. It doesn't stop for the majority of the letter. So they're going to continue to protest, but we have to start asking the questions, well, why does the Lord make this accusation? And furthermore, is it warranted? Because they don't seem to think so. I believe we have to understand something about these priests before we move on. At the first law giving in Exodus chapter 20, God not only sets out his commands, but also his detailed expectations for how worship was to be conducted. He had very strict rules, not just about moral conduct, but actually even down to the temple, the measurements, the building codes, everything. Every single aspect of their religious and social life was regulated in the law. In Exodus 25, he institutes the tabernacle. Now that's going to be replaced a little bit later by the temple. And then we see in chapters 28 and 29, I'm still talking about Exodus here, he calls Aaron and the sons of Aaron to serve as priests. Now as priests, they were responsible for the administration of all religious worship in Israel, which included all the sacrifices. And so both Moses and Aaron, they were of the tribe of Levi. And so the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, served as a model for the forthcoming Levitical priesthood. Okay, so you can start to see how this unfolds through Scripture. That priesthood through Aaron is implemented in Leviticus chapter 8. So you move right through the law and you see how this all unfolds. Leviticus 8 is when it implements the priesthood. At that time, they're giving very strict priestly laws which they are to adhere to. The priests themselves, they were to be consecrated and set apart unto the Lord. They also were to follow these rules strictly, which is accentuated in Leviticus chapter 10. If you know Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they disobey the ordinances of God, and therefore he kills them on the spot for doing so. They profane the worship of the in the temple, or in the tabernacle. They profane it by offering up strange fire, and they're killed. Moving ahead, we see God consecrate the tribe of Levi specifically for his service. In Deuteronomy 10:9 says that Levi does not have a portion or an inheritance with his brothers. The Bible says the Lord is his inheritance. So this is more than just a job. This is a calling. This is your divine mandate as a people, he's telling the priests. With the Lord God being their portion, the Levites' only task, their only task, was to honor and obey and serve the Lord with a pure heart. They didn't have to fight in wars. They didn't have to get jobs or tend the land. They didn't have to do anything. All the other tribes, they paid tithes to the priesthood, to the religious nerve center to keep that going. God would provide for their every need through ministry. He would take care of everything for them. But they needed to obey. That was it. And so by Malachi's time, they had all but abandoned their faithfulness. And the Lord gets very specific. If you look at verse 8, he gets into the specifics of the accusation. Because they say, well, how are we defiling and despising your temple and despising your name? What are you talking about? Verse 8, but when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Will he be pleased with you, or will he receive you kindly? What's he talking about? We quickly learn that while, yes, they were still making sacrifices in the temple, their sacrifices were completely unacceptable. According to Exodus 12:5, they were supposed to offer lambs for Passover, and they were to be an unblemished male a year old. And so they were supposed to bring a young, healthy lamb without defect. Leviticus chapter 1 echoes this command. The burnt offering was to be an offering from the herd, a male without defect. Furthermore, the law articulates what constitutes an acceptable sacrifice. Let me read this to you from Leviticus 22. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall not be a defect in it. Those that are, and he gets very specific, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. You shall not accept any such from the hand of a foreigner or offering as food for your God. Their corruption is in them and they have a defect, and they shall not be accepted for you. So they would have known this already. They missed it completely. And if they missed it at the first law giving, it was given to them at the second law giving, Deuteronomy, which means second law giving, 15:21. If it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Every priest in Israel knew this. This was like priesthood 101. When you go to priesthood college, this is course number one. How to make acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Yet they brought in and allowed for blind, lame, sick animals to be sacrificed for sins. Now at this time, Persia still had a regional governor over the land, and Israel would have had one prior to Nehemiah's return. So the Lord asked the question, well, why not offer, you're going to offer this to me, offer this to your governor. Is he going to be pleased with you? If you go and make this offering to him, what would happen if you brought a sick goat to the governor as a gift? Would he receive you kindly? Let me ask you a question, just practically speaking. If I were to go and serve you a plate of meat, and let's just say it was beef, and I say, okay, here you go, and I just want you to know, this cow was really, really sick before it died. Would you eat it? No. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. All of us uniformly would say, that's not good. So why in the world would we think that that is okay to offer up to God? Will we offer that to the governor? They know the answer. He would be disgusted and insulted. Yet they're trying to do this with the Lord, who, as verse 14 says, is not just a governor. Verse 14 says, he is a great king. Notice how he argues and how he reasons. If you wouldn't do this for the governor, don't do it for the king. The Lord had good reason to be offended. Good reason for the accusation. And so then we turn to number two, the Lord's injunction. What is he going to say to this? In verse 9, he offers an adversative, the word but. He's moving in a different direction here. Look at verse 9. But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord. Now, some scholars, when they read this, have thought that God is encouraging them to seek his favor. But if you look at the context, it seems like we're past that point. I really don't think that God is saying, well, you know, let's just start over again. Why don't you try again and treat my favor? But a lot of commentators, they agree. They think that this is actually a rebuke against the audacity of the priests. Look at this again. Look at verse 9. It's taking place right in the light of their unacceptable offerings. If you read just the whole passage, they're talking about unacceptable offerings. And so you have to place yourself in the context here. If you place yourself in the temple, imagine you're in the temple during these ceremonies, the worshiper has brought in the absolute worst possible animal from the flock, an old, tired, sick beast that was scheduled to be put to death probably next week. And instead of doing that, they bring him to the temple for sacrifice. They march this poor thing in. It probably is shaking as it's walking. They bring it up to the temple, and the priest performs the ritual and offers up some kind of rote prayer. Maybe he says something like this, O Lord of hosts, we entreat you to be gracious to us and receive this offering of sacrifice, that you may look upon us kindly. Amen. And they put this poor creature out of its misery and offer his diseased blood on the altar of the Lord. Do you think that God is really going to be pleased with this? Not even just in the sacrifice itself, but in the audacity to go and take this thing and offer it and then offer a prayer for this thing. How stupid and blind do we think God is? Yet people do this all the time. Verse 10, he just keeps on going. This is the voice of the Lord. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. He's not telling them, oh, go ahead and entreat my favor. He's saying, how dare you think you can entreat my favor by doing this? If you're not going to honor me with sacrifices that are acceptable, at least have the decency to stop dishonoring me with unacceptable sacrifices. He's asking the priests, if there would just be one of you, one brave soul who would stand up and shut the gates of the temple, somebody please get up and close the door so you could stop this nonsense. Let me tell you, the Lord hates not only false religion, He hates false worship. Worship that is offered with a wrong heart, wrong means. I'll tell you, it's hard not to hear the incensed tirade of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to what the Lord says in a different context. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come and appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them, says the Lord. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Very strong words. The Lord has no tolerance for the profaning of His holy name at all. Look at verse 11. He continues even further. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is a promise as well as a prediction. The phrase, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, that's another way to reference God's universal reign. The imagery is it's the whole world. When you look left and look right, from the rising of the sun all the way to its setting, no matter how far you look, that's where the Lord is going to be glorified. Everywhere on the earth, he says, my name will be great among the nations. This is a reference to a future reality. We know that this is true because never in the history of Israel was any kind of worship like this offered outside of their border. They weren't, in parts of Asia, they weren't offering up sacrifice and incense and offerings at any other time in history. That's never happened before. He notes incense, grain offerings. These are all examples and a picture, sort of this kind of worship. This is the distinct worship that's happening in the context of the temple. Now, some commentators, and I read several this week, but some commentators have really bridged the exegetical gap to say that this is representing a corresponding spiritual reality. That, for example, Revelation 5:8 talks about incense representing prayer, and Hebrews 13 notes that we are to offer up sacrifices of praise, and so this could be sort of a reference to things like prayer and praise. And if that's the case, we see that as a fulfillment even today, where millions of believers around the world are offering up prayer and praise to the Lord. In every single country, as far as we can see, some countries are more closed than others, but in every single place around the world, God's name is being honored and glorified by His people. However, other scholars see this promise pointing to a coming day after the return of Christ, where there will be memorial sacrifices offered during the millennium. If that's true, we see this in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Again, there's a lot of debate around these passages, but it's hard not to see that that's what Malachi is talking about, a future day when these things are going to happen again. At that time, literally every nation on earth will be worshiping the Lord during the reign of Christ. Offerings made in Ezekiel 40, verses 39 to 43. We see in Ezekiel 43, the glory returns to the temple. Ezekiel 44, 15 notes the return of the Levitical priesthoods. He talks about the sons of Zadok who minister in the temple. If that's true, all of that is a fulfillment of Malachi 1, 11. But regardless of how this all plays out, regardless of how the Lord intends to fulfill this promise, one thing is for certain: that His name will be great among the nations. He's not saying, I hope this happens. He's not saying, well, do what you can to make this happen. He's saying, this is going to be a reality. My name will be proclaimed and honored and glorified everywhere in the world. despite the priest's despicable ministry, God will be glorified on earth. And then from this point of glory, he actually goes back and reverts back to the problems of the priesthood starting in verse 12. And so we're going to look at the last three verses. This is really the priest's attitude. The priest's attitude. God's primary focus here is to see to it that his name is made great all throughout Israel. And he had instituted temple worship in order to point to this salvation and his glory. Verse 12, he says, "But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised." The priests are profaning God's name through their admission, "The table of the Lord is despised." Now, this is very curious. If you were to look at this and read it and just see it at face value, this is curious because are they actually saying this? Are they actually uttering this sentiment? And I'll tell you, the scholars aren't really sure what this is talking about in terms of, are they saying this as a declaration or are they saying this in their heart? Is this a mockery? But whether or not they say it with their lips, they are most certainly saying it in their heart, and the Lord knows it. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows what's going on in your heart and my heart. In fact, Zephaniah 3:4 gives voice to this. "Jerusalem's prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." They were profaning this at every twist and turn. Not just with their hands, with their hearts. Their hearts were wrong. Not only do they do this by offering defiled sacrifices before the Lord on the altar, but they're doing this and they're ministering with defiled hearts. They're thinking and believing terrible things about their ministry. They're complaining in their hearts against the Lord. "Oh, the table of the Lord is despised. The food is despised." Verse 13, you also say, "Oh, how tiresome it is. How tiresome. And you disdainfully sniff at it," says the Lord of hosts. "And you're bringing what is taken by robbery." You're bringing the animals that have been stolen. And one, if you were to read the Hebrew a certain way, one comment that I saw was that that could also be rendered an animal that's been taken and actually destroyed and murdered and mutilated. So they're taking an animal they find dead somewhere and they're bringing that to the temple. "I don't really want to bring one of my goats. And so I found this goat that was eaten by a lion. It's kind of half maimed. I'm going to bring that and put those pieces on the altar." They're bringing what is taken by robbery and what is lame and sick. He says, "You're bringing this as an offering. Should I receive this from your hand?" They're disdainfully sniffing at it. Their hearts are offensive. Their attitudes are repulsive. And frankly, they're bored of the work. He says, they disdainfully sniff at it. They're offering up worship to the Lord, making sacrifices for sins. But this is the last thing they want to be doing. "Oh, I'm so tired of this ministry. What's on tonight? What's happening later? Oh, you know, I'm going to go see this person," and then someone brings an animal in. "Okay, let's, here, praise the Lord, kill it, bring it, send it off." And they just go back to their life. "Oh, this job is such a drag, offering up sacrifice to God. Oh, I'm so bored. Oh, this silly job. Man alive. Oh, I'm stuck. I'm a Levite, man. I'm stuck with this calling for the rest of my life." That's what they're saying in their hearts. And he says, "Should I accept this?" Certainly not. And so the Lord pronounces a curse in verse 14. He says, "But cursed be the swindler," the cheat, "who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." He attacks the swindlers, the cheaters, he says, who deliberately bring in the worst possible animal they could bring when they have an acceptable animal at home. When they have the very best for themselves kept apart, and yet they bring the trashy leftovers for God. When they think so low of God that they're going to bring him their garbage. He tells them, "My name is going to be feared, is feared among the nations." Rahab, she had heard of the Lord and she feared him. Ruth and the Moabites, they feared the Lord as well as the Ninevites. both the Babylonians and the Assyrians, they had seen the awesome power of God and they stood afraid. Nebuchadnezzar was made to fear God, yet Israel, the apple of his eye, did not fear him. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God will get his glory. This is not going to be God's only indictment against the priests of Israel, as we're going to see. He goes after them in chapter 2 for their unfaithfulness, as we're going to see probably next week, the Lord willing. And then he turns his eye on the people. He goes after the people after that. And so it doesn't stop. What is to be the takeaway from this? We read this and we kind of shake our heads and we say, boy, that's really terrible. What does this mean? Because after all, we understand that we don't offer animal sacrifices for sins. That's not where we're called. Christ Jesus, who is called our great high priest, he has made atonement for sins. He pays for sins by dying on the cross. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know this, that all of your life of sin, every terrible thing you've done in word, thought, or deed, can be paid for by the blood of Christ. He takes all that body of sin and he places it on himself, and he, as the Bible teaches, is the spotless Lamb of God, and he dies and pays for all the sins. All of God's wrath is satisfied on the Son. And so if you're in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are paid for. That's really good news. That's the best news in the world. That's the best news I have. So he forgives sins, he pays for them, again, for all those who repent and trust in him. But what is the warning that we should be heeding? Despite being in the new covenant, what is the warning? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We no longer need earthly priests to make sacrifices for us, but the Bible teaches that we still make spiritual sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And Paul continues on, but I think we have enough here to work with. Paul says that in light of the gospel, again, new covenant, in light of the gospel being born again in Christ Jesus, we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy sacrifices. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. This is how you worship God. And notice that here he says, he goes from bodies in verse 1 to our minds in verse 2. So there's a connection of your body and your mind. Then he proceeds to your deeds in verses 6 through 8. So body, mind, deeds. In other words, how we are living our Christian life is an offering of worship to God. Let's think through some of the highlights here. Our minds in verse 2. This is our thinking, which has been transformed by renewal. In other words, transformed by the Word of God. The Word of God is what transforms our minds. Either we're thinking the world's thoughts or our own sinful thoughts, or we're thinking God's revealed thoughts, His Word. Are our minds being transformed by their renewal? Or verse 7, our serving, how we give of our time and our abilities. Verse 8, our exhortation, how we encourage other people, how we love them. Our giving, verse 8, our financial offerings. Let me ask a question. How are we doing with this? How are you doing with this? Are we like the contemptible priests who regard our service to God as a nuisance and a bore? Are we bored with our Christian life and our Christian service? Are we bored when we come here? When we gather together with each other? When we go and serve one another? Let me just go through a few. Our devotions, our prayer, our Bible reading, our study. Are you offering to God what is lame and sick? Do you give God the best hours and the best thoughts that you have in your day? Or do you kind of squeeze it in between Sports Center? Or as we scroll through and you're pinning things or doing other things, where is the time that you give to the Lord? Are we offering what is lame and sick, or are we offering what is acceptable? What about in your service? When you serve the Lord, do you secretly say in your heart, oh, this is tiresome. Oh, this is boring. How is your heart? What about in your giving? How is your heart? Do we save what is best for ourselves and give what is pitiful to God? Are you giving the Lord the equivalent of a worthless, lame animal while keeping the best for yourself? What about your love and your fellowship? Your love, even your love is a spiritual gift and a spiritual blessing. Do you engage with other people out of obligation? Out of guilt? Out of the appearance of kindness? Or are you working to genuinely seek to love them? I'll tell you, this takes work. Some people are easy to love. And that's fine. But for those who would not normally be drawn to and not normally love, do you work to love them? Do you make a decision to love them and to seek their good? We should not think that God will be pleased and bless us if our offerings of spiritual service of worship, if our offerings are abominable. We should not think that God is unable to see our thoughts and intentions and our deeds. Now, we have to evaluate things rightly and fairly. We need to know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you struggle with these things, the Lord is not standing in judgment against you if you're in Christ. He will not judge you, but if we are in Christ, our failings do not bring God's judgment. We have a faithful high priest who is able to pay for our sins even now. And so we have the opportunity, I have the opportunity, and so do you, to repent, to turn to Him, to fix our eyes and say, Lord, forgive me. I have done things spitefully, out of a bad heart. I've loved someone to their face and not in my own mind. I've given to God what is pitiful. There are weeks and I've studied too poorly, where I haven't loved my family enough. There are so many ways that we could have turned wrong here. And so what I'm trying to tell you and exhort you, I believe, according to the will of God, is to examine yourself and see, am I in the place that these priests are at? Do I disdainfully sniff at the things of God? And if so, repent. Get right with God. Lord, forgive me. I have offered you what is pitiful. Forgive me. And by the grace of Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. If your heart is earnest before God, and your love and your faith is in Jesus Christ, there is mercy and grace for you. But let us not, my brothers and sisters, let us not come to God's assembly and think we can offer what is sick and lame and that God would be pleased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true and sure and cuts like a knife. Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest before you, there can be no doubt that we have not honored you and given you the respect that you deserve. There are places all throughout our lifetime, our marriages, our families, our jobs, our worship, our finances, our giving, our serving, our thought life, every aspect of who we are, where we have not given you honor. And God, you are worthy of all honor and all worship. You are worthy and deserving of every single fiber of our being, every single cent we have, every ounce of effort we would exert. Your name will be great among the nations. But God, we come to you in the new covenant. We come to you having a faithful high priest. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who has offered up a perfect and acceptable sacrifice, his own spotless blood on the cross. He's offered up his body, which is not lame and sick and broken, but he offered himself up spotless, and he was broken for you. And so, Lord, we stand in awe. We stand in reverence and in humble respect of the one who is worthy of all honor and respect. And we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for my sins. Help me not to profane even that in my offerings and service, that our lives would be acceptable and glorious and worthy of thanksgiving, that we would offer up to you spiritual worship and we'd say, Lord, we love you, thank you. We would respond to your grace and kindness with sincere worship and adoration. God, help us. We need help to worship you in the way that you deserve. In our flesh, we don't know how to do it. And so, Spirit of God, you who strive with us, you who convict us and bring us before the throne of the Most High God, you who sanctify us and bring the word and bring it to bear on our conscience, you who are a glorious and magnificent Holy Spirit of God, work in us. We cannot do this by ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that the meditation of our heart would be sincere, that our prayers would be true, that we would give you the best of what we have, not out of obligation and works and deeds, but out of sincere honor and worship for the one who has saved us. As we come to your table this morning, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, to test. And God, I would ask that you would use this time and bring us to repentance right now, that before we partake of your table, that you would grant us repentance and more faith. We would turn ourselves over to you. That we'd find forgiveness and restoration and peace and joy. Let us have joy in the Lord today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.